Okay. Well, everybody getting about settled down here? It's 9:30. We're about to start the Bible class so that we can get through some of the material we have. We're working on a panorama of the book of Daniel this morning. And we're going to have an introductory lesson today, and then I'm going to try and get through like four books for each lesson following the introductory lesson. It's going to be tough. Yeah, there's too much material, too much good stuff sometimes I find in the book of Daniel. But before we get started, I tend to like to start with a prayer verse, you might say, a verse that's oriented towards the things that we're going to be studying and learning about. So the one I chose for this morning comes from Daniel 11:32, Part B. Some of you may be familiar with this verse. This is where it says, "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." Daniel 11:32, Part B. And that's in the New American Standard Translation. "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." Now, this verse is actually about a segment of prophecy concerning the upcoming Maccabees who did know their God and they did display strength and they did take action. But it's an applicable verse to any believer in this day and age. And so I bring it up here because you as Christians in the church age that we live in should be able to display strength, a strong soul, a strong spirit, because you know your Word of God and you have the Holy Spirit guiding you, and you should be able to take action, that is, living your life as unto the Lord, so that others can see that you have a Savior who dwells in you and me. So, and again, even though this is from an Old Testament period of time, and we'll look at that in a moment, it has application in the church age in which we live, and we know from Romans 15:4, things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the things that were written to them in the Old Testament, even though we live in the church age, and again, we'll look at that a little more detailed in a little bit here, these things have application in our lives as well. They were written in the old times for us to learn from today. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer this morning. Prepare your souls for the study of the Word of God. We'll have a moment of silence. You can get yourself ready for the intake of the Scriptures, and then I'll open with a class prayer. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have in this day and age with a completed canon of Scripture to study and learn from. We thank you also for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the understanding of your Word. We pray today as we study these things, you would write them on the tablets of our hearts, that we would mix our faith with them, as Hebrews 4:2 says to do, that they would become things that your Spirit can remind us of and help us to use when we have opportunities to speak to others for you. But we also thank you that you enrich our souls with knowledge of who you are and what you're doing on planet Earth. So we look for that, too, as we take in the Word of God this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do to start with, and the high schoolers and the college kids have all seen this before, but it's kind of part of the way I like to teach. I like to always keep an eye on the timeline. If you don't understand what God's doing through the course of time, then you're not going to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. That's what it says in Timothy. I think it's 6 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing gets translated accurately handling. It's difficult sometimes to accurately handle the Word of God if you don't know the layout of the dispensations. And I have a simple illustration here. Dispensations help you understand the Word of God so you know which parts of the Word of God apply to which points in time. Some of you know that, for instance, over here in the church age we live in, only 9 of the 10 commandments were repeated. There's one commandment that's not repeated in the 10 commandments in the church age. What do you think that is? Anyone want to take a guess? The Sabbath. Okay, it's the Sabbath that's not repeated. We're actually meeting on the first day of the week, not the last. Okay, but this is my symbol for... Is everyone seeing that okay? I hope it's not too small for you. Coming out of eternity past somewhere, we know that God is from the eternal to the eternal, so we have that symbol at both ends of the timeline here. I'm probably trying to cram it into too small. From everlasting to everlasting. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. So God comes out of everlasting somewhere, eternity past. We don't have a full understanding of that with our finite minds, but I think when we get to heaven, we'll know a little more. He goes into eternity future. Of course, so will we too with the kingdom. But I'd put Psalm 103, verse 17. His mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, and then at a point in time, He creates Adam and Eve and starts the civilization bowl on planet Earth, you might say. Okay, and we know that that went to a point of the flood with Noah. We'll talk about Noah a little more in a minute. There was a period of time with an adventure in Genesis called the Tower of Babel, a situation of nations versus internationalism and religion in those days. Then he picks out Abraham, and Abraham, he starts a new dispensation. So we're going to draw a dispensation line here. Because up until then, there were just Gentiles on earth. Okay? Now, with Abraham, he starts a new dispensation. The Gentiles continue, but there's a new dispensation starting. It's a Jewish dispensation. Okay? So now you have both Gentiles and Jews on the earth, and this will have an effect on things that we study. Okay, you eventually get to Moses, and the law is introduced there. All right, the Mosaic law, the Jews agreed to a covenant with God. All right, and that all that the Lord hath said we will do, Exodus 19, verse 8, I think that is. So they have agreed to a covenant with God, and we'll talk more about that later. I just want to do an overview first, because it's going to apply to what we learn about Daniel in 606 B.C. and what went on at that time. You get Saul, David, and Solomon. The height of the kingdom, certainly under David, and the Davidic covenant then is established, and some of you are familiar with that. Daniel, basically, and kind of what this introductory lesson is all about, since I'm giving you a panorama of the book of Daniel, Daniel ends up in Babylon in 606 B.C. Well, what is Daniel doing there, and how did he get there, and why? Well, that's kind of the subject of this introductory lesson. We'll get to some more of that in a moment. But Daniel ends up in Babylon at that point in time. And continuing down the timeline, some of you know that there was a great promise made in, a great movement began based on a promise in 444 B.C. That was the rebuilding of the wall, and Daniel's 77s begin at that time. Okay, then you have the coming of the Messiah. They reject their Messiah. That, we can talk about that more when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But that would be, I believe that's Galatians, is that 4:6. Or is that 4:4? In the fullness of time, the Lord came. Okay, I may have my reference wrong on that, but the fullness of time, right there, Christ comes. Okay, dies, resurrected. The church age begins. That's where you and I live. By all counts, we are getting very close to the end of this church age here. The signs of the times are falling in place. For those of you who know that kind of stuff. We can talk more about that later. That's not the subject of today's lesson. Then the 7 years of tribulation follow the rapture. So there's the rapture, the arrow pointing up. We meet Christ in the air. The church age is closed at that time. The last 7 years of the Jewish age, known as the tribulation, will begin. Following the tribulation, the second advent. Following the second advent, the 1,000 years, the millennium it's called, and that's followed by the great white throne. Then comes the new heavens and the new earth. That's not New Hampshire and New England. That's new heavens and new earth. Okay. And into eternity for the eternal blessings. Okay, that's the layout. We'll refer to this. I'll add to it as we go. We'll talk about it more, but even no matter what classes I'm teaching, again, high school, college, whatever, I end up referring to the timeline quite a lot so that we can rightly divide the Word of God and know which parts of the Bible apply to which dispensations. And one of the kind of terms I like to use of a dispensation, because I know this word gets misused a lot, especially with the wackos on TV that call themselves dispensational preachers, things of that nature. The easy way to define a dispensation, and it's a pretty good way, it works real good with the high schoolers and teenagers anyway, it's a period in time or of time for which God has a special plan. That's what a dispensation really is. It's a period of time for which God has a special plan. The Jewish dispensation is not the same as the church age dispensation in which we live. Some things remain the same. Salvation remains by faith throughout all of Scripture, salvation by faith. But there were different laws and rules and regulations during the Jewish dispensation than there is during the church age dispensation. Some of them still apply. Obviously, thou shalt not murder. Okay, and we'll get to some more of that stuff, but let's get back into this panorama. I just wanted to lay some groundwork here because I'll be referring to it from time to time. So, again, the question is, how does Daniel end up in, let's put a D here for Daniel, that's David over there. How does he end up in Babylon in 606 B.C.? Actually, he probably got there more like about 605, and we're going to cover that today. And actually, it was all of Israel that ends up in Babylon at that time. I know some of you know this, some of you may not. So the remnant of what was left of the land was deported by King Nebuchadnezzar, as prophesied by God through his prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They had large prophecies about this. There's actually many reasons why God took Israel out of the promised land and deported them to Babylon. Obviously, the major reason was idolatry, and some of you know that. Israel had turned away from their only true God and served false gods such as Baal and Asherah and others. But there were other reasons too, okay? God recorded those other reasons, again, in the Old Testament, Romans 15:4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Okay, there's other reasons why they were deported as well. Now, it was prophesied in many ways that the Jews would be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read some of Jeremiah, he was handpicked by God to do this. Okay. One of the interesting hints or prophecies that covers that in a different way was given to King Hezekiah by Isaiah in Isaiah 39. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but even good kings, and you and me, have old sin natures and make bad decisions at times. King Asa, King Uzziah. There have been some really good kings that have made some bad decisions. What Hezekiah did, he showed an ambassador, a couple of ambassadors, I think it was, from Babylon, all the treasures of Judah. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19. Okay, 2 Kings 20, 12 through 19. He showed them off, and it's also recorded in Isaiah 39, where it says, "Nothing in all his dominion..." There was nothing that Hezekiah did not show them. All the great, beautiful gold work that was in the temple, etc. He showed these emissaries from Babylon all the wonderful blessings and beautiful things. And this, by the way, would include the golden vessels that Belshazzar was drinking from in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, but in Isaiah 39 verse 6, okay, we'll put down Isaiah 39, just starting with 1 and following there for the other prophecy. In verse 6, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, it was a foolish thing to do. All that stuff is going to Babylon. Okay? He showed it to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to have it. Okay? And this is roughly about 100 years before it happened. Okay? And it did go, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 13. Now, in 39, verse 7, it also includes your sons, Hezekiah, are going to become eunuchs in and officials, depending on your translation. The New American Standard puts it that way. They're going to become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon where they will serve the king. Now, this pretty much makes it clear, and Clarence Larkin, a theologian that I like to study a lot, that Daniel was a direct son, at least in the direct line of Hezekiah, and therefore would have been in the direct line of David as well. So God gave Hezekiah a pretty big hint here about what's going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. Not that he wouldn't give them grace and opportunities to recover, but as they went the way of the northern kingdom in terms of their idolatries and stuff, they too would be disciplined like the northern kingdom was. Now this incident took place about 710 B.C., this is just shortly after the northern kingdom was taken out by the Assyrians, okay? That happened in 722 B.C. Okay, that's over here, by the way. Let's put a 722 here. The northern kingdom taken out by the Assyrians. God used the Assyrians to do that, to discipline the northern kingdom. Okay, and he further warned Jerusalem and all Judea, for that matter, that the same thing would be coming their way if they didn't eliminate the idolatries from their life. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 11 says, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" Okay, you'd think the southern kingdom would have learned from that one. Unfortunately, they went the way of the northern kingdom into idolatry. Now, it's not as if God hadn't warned his people or warned them enough times, okay? If you were to read Leviticus 26, Moses is warning them not to go into these idolatries and do these things. And you start off Leviticus chapter 26, it starts off like a lot like the Ten Commandments start off in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of any likeness of anything which is in the land above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." Okay, so again, they're warned. This stuff gets repeated. Leviticus 26, verse 2, "Keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary," which, of course, they weren't doing, and we'll get to more of that and some more of the reasons. Again, it wasn't just idolatry that Nebuchadnezzar was used to take them out in 606 down to 605 B.C. But always grace before judgment. God reiterates the blessings if they are obedient and keep the Mosaic Law. That's in chapter 26, verses 3 through 13. You can find it again in Deuteronomy 28, about verses 1 through 16. If they keep God's commandments and keep the Mosaic Law, the blessings are going to be overwhelming. Is it in Hosea? You know, they won't be able to build storehouses to hold it all if they just keep the commandments of God. Okay, but they didn't. So you get into Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 34. Let's put that down, Leviticus 26. For those of you who take notes, I always encourage that, especially with the teenagers. 14 through 34. Okay, the layout of the discipline if they don't keep the commandments of God. And again, this is going to relate to what Daniel's doing in Babylon at this point in time. Okay, now these disciplines come in cycles. There's a description of five distinct cycles of discipline that take place if they turn away from God. And God finishes describing the first one, and he tends to use too much water, not enough water, crop problems, food, that kind of thing, famines and pestilences. Okay, but each one, if they don't turn back to God after each one, the next one gets seven times worse. Okay. And then if they don't turn back to God, it gets seven more times worse. This is growing geometrically. 7 times 7 is 49 times 7, 49. Okay, get a picture of how serious this is. You get into the fourth cycle of discipline, and you have another nation controlling you. They will control you, Israel, if they don't turn back to God after that, then the fifth cycle of discipline comes, and this is the total annihilation of the land. God's just going to take them out of the land, destroy the temple, and they'll be slaves to someone else. That's what you might call the fifth cycle described there in Leviticus 26. So I don't have time to go in and read all those, but these are the notes. You can go read them for yourselves. These five cycles of discipline that God says, tells Moses, speak to the children of Israel, okay, and tell them this. So they were warned. And again, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 would be the blessing side, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, the cursing side and the discipline. And again, how it would, the fifth cycle there is described between verses 49 through 68. Now, the severity of this discipline, it includes the things I've been describing, but it also includes information to the effect that it would get so bad when Nebuchadnezzar was besieging the walls of Jerusalem, they would end up resorting to cannibalism, eating their children. A very severe warning, terrible thing, but it would come true, and of course it did. So you have this situation where, you know, blessing upon blessing, if they would just be obedient, and this is under the Mosaic Law. Here we go, that one right there, Mosaic Law. If they would just be obedient, and they agreed to this, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then the cursings if they don't. It gets so bad that I think it's King Zedekiah at the time finally decides, boy, we better do something. Babylon's coming. Okay, go ask Jeremiah. What can he do? Can he entreat his God? And God gets to the point where he says through Jeremiah back to King Zedekiah, it's going to be with an outstretched arm, outstretched hand and a mighty arm that I'm going to help the enemies conquer you, okay? Now, what did God always do with his outstretched hand and his mighty arm before? He delivered them. He delivered them from the Egyptians. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He was always delivering them with an even in Hezekiah's day. Jesus Christ in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians. He delivered them with the outstretched hand and the mighty arm. But in Jeremiah 21:5, he says he's going to use his outstretched hand and his mighty arm to help Nebuchadnezzar destroy them. That's how bad they were taking their own idols right on. We'll read some more about that in a little minute. It's not pretty, but you can't say that God didn't warn them on time or that God didn't warn them enough. So God also, again, points out the means for restoration and for blessing. Deuteronomy 30, following Deuteronomy 28, which talks about the... let's put the Deuteronomy 28 passage down. Okay. But then you get to Deuteronomy 30 and restoration. Okay. I'll shorthand that. Sorry for my shorthand, but can't write it all out in the time we have. So for restoration, he's giving them the instructions they need in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. The Israelites knew in advance, okay, and plenty well. Turning in faith to God would restore them to the place of blessing. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, Solomon's great prayer, and God tells him, if my people will turn, okay, and seek me out and pray. Then I will restore them. I'll bless them. Okay, under Solomon, there was great blessing for a number of years, by the way. Okay, now, so once again, the northern kingdom of Israel gets taken out first in 722 B.C. Should have been a good lesson for the southern kingdom. Okay, but they didn't learn their lesson, and a little over 100 years later, the southern kingdom gets taken out by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there were periods of time in there, again, when there were some good kings, and they were restored to blessing for a temporary period of time, like, again, under Asa or Uzziah or Hezekiah. Okay, but eventually, the southern kingdom went down the tube in idolatry and received that fifth cycle of discipline that I've been describing to you. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 11, it's made very clear that it's going to be 70 years of captivity in Babylon, starting in 606 and 605 B.C., depending on whose chronology you ascribe to. 606 would probably be a good time or accurate for the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar over the Egyptians at Carchemish. And then he's pursuing the Egyptians south to Egypt when he comes by Israel, and in particular, well, Judah, and in particular Jerusalem up on the hill, a very pretty city in those days. Probably had read all the reports that came back, because Hezekiah had shown all the wonderful, valuable gold and blessings that they had. So knowing that, he obviously decided to conquer Judah too while chasing Pharaoh Necho back to Egypt. And he does so, and God's prophecies, which always come true, came true, and it would be 70 years in captivity. The 70 years begin at 586. Now, I know there's some disputes on this. Clarence Larkin can be as much as 10 years off from some of the other theologians. I'm trying to think of the name of another one who's he uses architecture all the time to set up his dates and stuff like that. I can't bring it to mind right now. It'll pop in a minute. But 586 would be the fifth cycle of discipline. 606 would start a change in the fourth cycle of discipline. They were under fourth cycle to Pharaoh Necho by about 606 B.C. because they tried to align themselves with Egypt in order to protect themselves from Babylon, something God warned them not to do, by the way. They were operating in idolatry and in their own humanism, and that's what they chose to do. Didn't do them any good. Pharaoh Necho got defeated at Carchemish, and God's word comes true as always. But why 70 years? Why 70 years here? Okay, well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to answer it too, because it has to do with why Daniel's in Babylon, how long he's going to be there. Okay, now, God was obviously serious about giving the land its Sabbaths. I told you there's more than just idolatry involved here. One of those Sabbaths is recorded in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. It involves the release of any indentured Hebrew slaves, a type of Hebrew could indenture himself to his neighbor or whatever and work for him as a slave. But every seventh year, there was a Sabbath on the indentured Hebrew slaves. They were to be released. This was not being kept. Jeremiah 34, verses 12 through 22, they were not keeping that Sabbath. Okay, there's another important Sabbath, by the way, written in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. The land is to have a Sabbath every 7 years. Okay, so 6 years you farm the land, seventh year let it rest. God will provide enough. You're operating under the Mosaic law. With your faith in God, he's going to provide enough in those 6 years to get you through that seventh year. You let the land rest. Okay, well, they didn't do that either. They didn't let the land rest. Okay, Leviticus 25, verse 3, by the way, is where you find those instructions. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Okay, well, they were figuring, oh boy, if we keep working at this, we're going to make a year's more money. That's the way a humanist would look at it anyway. So thus it was that the Israelites were not trusting the Lord to provide for that seventh year. They were working for the money instead. And so you have these Sabbath violations in addition to their idolatries, and they began to build up. Now, it seems pretty evident to me that if it's going to be 70 years, my guess is somewhere between Solomon or maybe starting slightly before Solomon, up until 606 B.C., probably about 490 years there. This ain't the same as the 490 years over here that will occur starting in 444 B.C. Okay, but for 490 years, they had probably been neglecting these Sabbaths in addition to the buildup of the idolatries. And that means the land is owed 70 years of Sabbath. So God chooses 70 years. They're going to be out of the land. The land will get its rest. All you got to do is the math. Okay, so and it would also have been that passage in Jeremiah I just gave you, Jeremiah 25. That would be where Daniel got his information. In his great prayer in chapter 9, he says, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years of the captivity. He's referring to Jeremiah. Okay, he had those books. He was a very high official, and when Ezekiel was taken, okay, Daniel was taken in 606 B.C., 586 B.C. was when, in between here, we'll start it down here. 597, the second wave, 597 B.C., second time Nebuchadnezzar came with a military campaign. That's when Ezekiel got taken back also to Babylon. So Ezekiel probably took the book of Jeremiah with him. One way or another, Daniel being as high as he was, could have had that book. We'll discuss Daniel's position in time as we continue this panorama. So, again, obviously plenty of warnings to Israel, what God would do to them if they turned away. And in particular, idolatry, but also these Sabbaths from which we get our numbers. Okay, now let's turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, please. We'll look something up here, do some reading, because you're going to see a couple of things here. One of the things is, where does Daniel sit in God's book of who's who? Okay, but there's other good and valuable information to be found here in Ezekiel 14. It's a good place to actually start the study of the book of Daniel. We're just doing an overview here, and I'm sorry if I seem to be going fast, but we got a lot of ground to cover. I got 9 pages of notes, and I'm only halfway through page 4 here. We might have to finish some of this next week. But this is some good stuff. So let's turn to Ezekiel 14 and check some of this out. Okay, and it begins with Ezekiel explaining to the elders of Judah that if they continue in their idolatries, God's going to bring in discipline. Again, stuff they should have already known. And if they don't turn from their idolatries. By the way, a really graphic description of it comes in Habakkuk chapter 1, where Habakkuk is wondering, you know, God, you're using these, you know, unrighteous people to discipline your chosen people. And God describes what and why, and it's a horrific description of the lack of mercy that Nebuchadnezzar's fighting forces will have when they come. And as I showed you before, Jeremiah told them, God's hand, outstretched hand and mighty arm is going to be backing up Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so let's start a little bit here at verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I even be consulted by them at all? Okay, now notice where the idolatry is. It's in their heart. Before they even make an idol of stone or wood, the problem is in their heart, okay? It's in the soul, okay? So that's where idolatry begins. It's in the darkness of their own soul. Why? Because they haven't been putting the light of God's word there. So without the light of God's word, you have, I like the term in Ephesians verses chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, called vanity in one translation, futility in another. It's really emptiness. There's an emptiness there. It's kind of like the emptiness of space. It sucks. Space tries to suck the air out of the space capsules. As you know, it's empty and cold out there. Well, there's that vacuum in the soul. If you don't put God's word in your soul, it's going to suck in something else. It's going to suck in humanism or the latest modern psychology, the latest, how's that put in Timothy, doctrines of demons. The devil is very clever how he can disguise these things. And if you don't put the light of God's word in your soul, it's going to suck in the darkness of the devil's world and accept that as being truth. Okay, so that's what's going on here. The idols is in their hearts. They have not had the light of God in their heart. And out instead, out is comes from their hearts is darkness, or into their hearts goes this darkness. Let's look at verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. That'd probably be the idol he formed, whether out of wood or stone. And I love the way Jeremiah describes it, because it can't even speak. Okay, and you made it with your own hands, and you used one end of this log to make the idol, and the other end you used to cut up for firewood to cook your food with. I mean, how valuable can the log be that you made this idol out of? Okay, God has this great sense of humor sometimes. Okay, but when he sets this stumbling block up before him, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner in view of the multitude of his idols. So God's going to basically then speak through his prophet to let them know, what he thinks of what they're doing. Okay, so God says in verse 6, always grace before judgment, by the way, even in the Old Testament. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Okay, for any one of the house of Israel. Okay, so he goes on to give them another warning. How many warnings have we already seen here? And I haven't even covered them all. And yet God takes the time to give them, again, grace before judgment, another warning. Change your mental attitude. That's what repent means. It means a change of mind. You need to change your mind, folks. Get the light of God's word into your soul. Not this idolatry. Get the idolatry junk and the darkness out. Okay, that's the warning here. Repent. Change your mind. Okay, now there's going to be punishment for the guilty. In verses 7 through 10, I was going to read those. We're just not going to have enough time. Go home and read it on your own time about the punishment for the guilty. Kind of like the same kind of discipline you can read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But again, God gives them these opportunities in grace and warns them. There's going to be punishment. Okay. Now, let's pick up at verse 11, because there's a big hint here. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. That's why the punishment's going to come. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Now, some of you know, when they came back from the 70 years of captivity here, okay, idolatry wasn't a problem anymore. They had learned their lessons about idolatry by then. Okay, so, but there's a bigger hint coming up here. Okay, somebody's coming back after 70 years of captivity, obviously. They will no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. There's a hint there about a remnant. A remnant is going to survive this. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. There's going to be a remnant. And this is a big hint of it, and there's more direct statements about that at other places in the Bible. But this is a pretty good hint that Ezekiel, through the Word of God, is giving him. Okay, now let's look at verse 12. Now we're going to get down to where God puts Daniel in his book of who's who's. And since this is an introduction to a panorama of the book of Daniel, we need to read this. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pardon me for just a second, I'm getting dry mouth here. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, remember the outstretched hand would be against them, okay? Destroys its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut it off from both man and beast. Those are some of those first cycles of discipline described here in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay? Even though these three men, now look at this, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Now, I need to point something out here. Everyone in Israel knew who Noah and Job were. Legends in righteousness before God, these men were. So here's Daniel. He's a teenager, and he's not even in the land right now. This is Ezekiel in the promised land in this period just before the second wave of Nebuchadnezzar here. Okay, Daniel has already been taken captive as a hostage. It was customary in those days to take the children of the aristocracy and train them in your ways in your country, and then send them back to be rulers for you in the country that you conquered. That's the plan for Daniel. God changes that plan a little bit. But in 606 BC, Daniel was taken out under that type of a plan to be trained and to be returned. God has other plans for him, which we'll get to later. But Daniel's a teenager in Babylon, and he's already being compared with Noah and Job, two of the greats in all of Old Testament scripture. There's something to be said for this. I'd say his parents probably did a pretty doggone good job when it comes to keeping a certain passage in the book of Proverbs. Train up thy child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, I think Daniel's parents must have done a pretty doggone good job for God to be comparing him as a teenager already with these two greats. Okay, so let's read on. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated, I'm in verse 15 now, okay, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Okay, I want to point something out now here. Let's go back to verse 14. Noah, Daniel, and Job, those are the three men, were in the midst of great turmoil. If you really look at it, you have Noah, Okay? He lived through a global disaster. The whole earth, okay, was flooded. A global disaster, and the population of the earth was decimated isn't even the right word, although we use that. That means only a tenth of them were taken. Basically, there were only 8 people left on the planet Earth: Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. Okay, Job lived through a great personal disaster, if you read the book of Job, and that was overviewed for us by the pastor not too long ago. Personal disaster. Okay, Daniel is going to survive and does survive a national disaster. Okay. Now, how do they do it? It says by their own righteousness. But notice the word own there is in italics. It's not in the original. They've got the light of the Word of God in their souls. Okay, that's how they do it. It's God's righteousness, not their own righteousness. But they have stored God's righteousness in their soul, and that's what sees them through this disaster. Okay, if you want to make sure you're prepared for disaster, and you always want to be prepared in advance, you get the Word of God into your soul. That's the person who's got the bomb shelter protecting his soul. Daniel, we'll see in chapter 1, there's an attempt to brainwash him in the Chaldean ways, and it doesn't work. He not only learns the Chaldean ways and knows them 10 times better than the wisest Chaldeans, but it doesn't convert his soul. He sticks with the righteousness of God that's stored in his soul. These men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they make it through these disasters because they've got the light of God's word in their soul. The righteousness of God's word is guiding their lives. Okay, that's how they make it through. Now let's continue on. Verse 19. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it, okay, to cut it off from man and beast. Once again, descriptions of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They could deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, notice that changed from before. It said sons or daughters in verse 16, plural. Now it's down to a single. You can't deliver your child through a disaster of these types just because you are a righteous believer. Your child needs the word of God in his or her own soul for themselves, or they're not going to make it. They're not going to have that bomb shelter that protects their soul. They'll be converted to the, today it'd be maybe Islam for all I know. And back then it would have been the Chaldeans trying to convert Daniel. Okay? If they don't have the protection that God provides through his word protecting your soul, they're going to fall for every phony, doctrines of demons. I think it's 1 Timothy 4:1. The doctrines of demons. Okay, humanism, very carefully described. Or how does Peter put that? Fabricated fables, cunningly devised fables in 2 Peter. Cunningly devised fables. Okay, that's how God looks at the humanism and the modern psychology junk that goes against his word. Okay, so you have to make sure your own children have God's righteousness in their own souls. Again, that comes under not only the Proverbs that I quoted to you, is that 22:6, train up your child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. But you can go back to Deuteronomy. Okay, in Deuteronomy, you teach them when they're standing up. You teach them when they're lying down. You teach them when you're walking in the way. All your life, you'll be teaching your children the righteousness of God and getting it stored in their souls so that they will be protected by it. It will protect them, especially in this day and age on a college campus, if you've ever been there. Gee, it was 30 years ago I was in college, and it was bad then. I was in a fraternity. I know what goes on Friday nights in a fraternity. Okay, and by the grace of God, God saw me through it. Okay, but anyway, back to what we're getting at here. This generation, most of this generation, they're not going to make it through this. It's going to be their children that come back. Kind of like the Exodus generation. The older ones died off in the desert, and they had been using their children as an excuse. Oh, our children are going to die here. It was the children God took into the promised land. Okay. Now, it's going to be this older generation that's going to die off in these 70 years in Babylon. It's going to be their children that get returned in the remnant to the promised land. Okay, so Daniel, by the way, does not return. He remains in the promised land, and actually on the end of chapter 5 and going into chapter 6, he actually passes through, for those of you who know Daniel chapter 2, he passes through the head of gold into the chest and arms of silver, if you know the stages of the, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 2. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself now. Okay, so these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, again, by their righteousness, deliver their own souls. They're able to make it through. By the way, these are not men who would have been popular in the popular opinion polls of their day held by one of the TV programs, you know, they wouldn't be respected much at all because they would be sticking with the Word of God in the face of modern humanism and worldliness. You wouldn't find them going for this global junk when they look at the book of Genesis and see that it was God who established the nations and what God did back here at the Tower of Babel. Golly, what is it, 10 after? Wow. We'll go as far as we can and continue next week. Okay, so, sorry about that. I get cooking sometimes. I forget how much time we have. So this inculcation of the Word of God is what it is that's going to protect your soul if America ends up. Maybe the next 9/11/01 isn't going to just be flying airplanes into buildings. Maybe it's going to be a nuclear bomb somewhere. What's going to get you through? Okay, you'd better have doctrine in your own soul, and you'd better make sure your children have Bible doctrine stored in their soul. Okay, Daniel obviously had the Word of God, the Scriptures, stored in his soul. We'll see more of that as we go on with the study. That's going to be the safest person in any disaster. I don't care if it's global, personal, or national. It doesn't have to be a military disaster, by the way. Those with idolatry in their souls, they're not going to make it. Okay, so the Ezekiel makes it clear here before we leave, by the way, Ezekiel 14, that even the children can't depend on their parents to get them through. Okay? Whether, again, military invasion, maybe it's going to be pestilence and disease. We don't know. Possibly an economic collapse. Looks like we've come pretty close to that lately. Are you worried about whether you're going to have your car or your house next week? Okay. How's that go in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, a reference to the things God knows you need, all these other things shall be added unto you. He knows what you need. You don't always get what you want. Okay, but God will provide what you need if you put him first. Okay. Only that kind of a person with the Scriptures in their soul is going to stand when the rest in the midst of suffering and be able to handle it. Okay. Let's check out some more about our hero of the faith in the last few minutes. The name Daniel means judge of God or God's judge. It was Daniel who wrote the book, with the exception of chapter 4, which, by the way, was written by King Nebuchadnezzar, who obviously became a saved man if you study chapter 4. But we know for other reasons why Nebuchadnezzar became a saved man. It's because holy men wrote as the Spirit of God moved them. So King Nebuchadnezzar, in accordance with 2 Peter 1:21, he would have been guided by the Spirit of God to write chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God-breathed. So what Nebuchadnezzar wrote in chapter 4 would have to be God-breathed. Most of the writing of the book of Daniel was done between 606 B.C. down to 534 B.C., That would be, again, the night of Daniel chapter 5. We'll put 534 here. Okay. When Daniel then moves into the Persian Empire. Okay. And there's, again, the dates vary a little bit depending on whose chronology you subscribe to. But nonetheless, he records episodes in his life. For instance, Daniel chapters 1 through 6, these are basically episodes in Daniel's life. Yes, they include some prophecy, obviously Daniel 2 in particular, and there's other good things to be found there, but those are basically episodes in his life. You get to 7 through 12, and you're looking at a different program, more or less specific prophecies, and those prophecies basically apply to Israel during the period God calls the times of the Gentiles. That goes from 606 B.C. all the way up to the second advent here. We'll put times of the Gentiles, okay? This is a period of time God calls out in history. It's not a dispensation all by itself. It's referred to in Luke 24 by Jesus Christ. It's the period of time in which Gentiles have control over planet Earth. They're in the ascendancy. The Jews are in the diaspora today, if you know. They're still dispersed throughout the nations. Yes, it's true. Some of them have gone back into the land of Israel. This is not the same return to the land that's going to occur in the millennium. Okay, it's only part of what you could call the signs of the times, that we are getting late into the church dispensation. You can't call it a direct fulfillment of prophecy. The next fulfillment directly of prophecy is going to be the rapture. Okay, so these times of the Gentiles, and let me just throw one more thing in here real quick. Well, maybe I'll talk about it next week. The fullness of the Gentiles referred to by Paul in Romans 11:25. Maybe I'll make a note here to speak about that more since we are running out of time here. Next week, but it has to do with the fact that Gentiles are the ones carrying God's word to the world during the church age. Okay, so we can get to that later, but if we do get to that. But again, you have this division of Daniel. Furthermore, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, 28, does anyone know what language got used to write Daniel during that period of time? Yeah, well, actually Aramaic, but it's pretty close, as Schofield says, very close to the Chaldaic, okay? So it was Chaldean, yes. It was the language of the Gentile world. God wanted the Gentiles to know who's in charge of the program here. So he writes it in their own language, kind of makes it in their face, so to speak, because they're going to see the prophecies that are going to affect them through the course of the times of the Gentiles written in their own language so they can understand it. Now, I see people looking through the doors, and I'm going to have to wrap up here. So I'll tell you what, let's wrap up with a word of prayer, and we'll continue next week. Father, we thank you that you've recorded these things for us to learn from. I pray that we would think about them as David writes, meditate on your word day and night. Consider the things you have to show us through them. And now as we move on to the next class today, pray that we would also be alert, take good notes, and store mixed faith with the things we learn from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.